Sunstone Foundation presents Mormonism and the Process of Grace, recorded live at the 1985 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 21st through the 24th. We take you to the Westin Hotel, Utah, in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the program is just now beginning.
I think we'd better get started. My name is Melissa Silito, and I'm going to be the chairperson for this session. And I hope I can meet some of you afterwards, because I worked on pre-registration, and it's been really fun meeting all these people and getting to see faces to put with the names and seeing if they look like what I thought they did. And usually you guys don't. You fooled me. Okay, this session is called Mormonism and the Process of Grace, I believe. And our speakers are going to be Alan Barber, and then Donald Olson will respond. Before I get into introducing them and telling you a little bit about them, I'd like to make a few notes. First of all, to come into the session, you must be wearing a name tag, and I'm sure you all know about this, but if you don't have a name tag, you can get one at the registration table. Okay. All right, our speaker, as I said, is Alan Barber, and he resides in Idaho Falls, Idaho, excuse me, and has a Juris Doctorate from the University of Utah. He also attended the College of Eastern Utah in Price, Utah. And he's an attorney, and he works with the law firm Peterson, Moss, Olson, Meekham, and Carr. He's also worked as a disc jockey, a truck driver, and a jazz musician. Okay, let's see. He's married and has three children, and he's a gospel doctrine teacher and ward organist at Idaho Falls 36th Ward. Okay, Donald P. Olson, our respondent, is married, has three children, and lives in Northridge, California. He has a PhD in electrical engineering from Purdue University and is employed as a communication systems engineer at the Aerospace Corporation. He is a member of the Granada Hills Ward, where he serves as Cubmaster. Alan Barber will have 30 minutes to talk. Donald Olson will have 20. And then if there's any time remaining, we can have sessions, if that's all right with these two people. Okay, so let's get started.
In the spirit of being a gospel doctrine teacher, I almost feel like I should ask everyone to come up to the front of the room. But we'll let that pass. I do appreciate the opportunity of presenting this paper to you, especially in light of the fact that there have been so many distinguished and able people who have already spoken. It gives me a great sense of pleasure and pride to be on the same program as they are. The grace works problem focuses itself at the critical juncture where life is lived. Hence, every version of Christianity affirms both grace and works, though the understanding may diverge almost 180 degrees. To my mind, no Mormon writer has set forth a definitive theology of grace. The late Bruce R. McConkie has condemned salvation by grace as the second greatest heresy of Christendom, originating in the courts of darkness and akin to what Lucifer proposed in heaven. At the other end of the spectrum, Dr. Olson's recent Sunstone article entitled Understanding the Scope of the Grace of Christ discusses both Paul and some Book of Mormon scriptures, and he challenges Elder McConkie's statements. Dr. Olson appears to accept the traditional Protestant viewpoint of salvation by grace alone, as well as traditional definitions of grace that go with that doctrine. But because Mormons have not clearly defined their doctrine of grace, our doctrine of salvation varies. It stresses the absolute necessity of physical ordinances as a prerequisite for salvation, and to that extent it can be called sacerdotal. On the other hand, it demands obedience to a particular set of covenants or commandments, and can therefore be termed legalistic or even Judaic. But Mormonism also stresses an internal faith that gives meaning and vivifies the external works. And to that extent, it can be aligned with those creeds that discuss salvation by faith alone. So the question arises, is Mormonism only a convenient eclecticism, or is it, as Truman Manson has argued, a New Testament understanding that truly reconciles James and Paul? If Mormonism has a doctrine of grace, then why does the institutional church place so much emphasis on good works? As we discuss these questions, I hope to come forward with a coherent view of grace, how it operates, and how humanity in turn can fulfill its quest for grace. To understand the Mormon position, I'd like to examine first Catholic and Protestant dogma on grace and works. Salvation by grace alone is a cornerstone of Protestant orthodoxy, and it's summarized in Article 4 of the Augsburg Convention, the Augsburg Convention of 1530. This is what it says. We cannot obtain forgiveness of sin and righteousness before God by our own merits, works, or satisfactions. But we receive forgiveness of sin and become righteous before God by grace for Christ's sake through faith, when we believe that Christ suffered for us, and that for his sake our sin is forgiven, and righteousness and eternal life are given to us. For God will reckon and regard this faith as righteousness. For the Protestant, good works then become a product of redeeming faith, and follow grace just as a tree brings forth fruit. But good works alone are not a precondition to receiving grace. Faith without merit brings grace. Catholicism historically rejected the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. The Council of Trent in 1547 decreed that good works are meritorious, deserving of an increase in grace, eternal life, and the attainment of eternal life, and also an increase in glory. Grace, on the other hand, is an objective reality that is given in the celebration of the sacraments. The sacraments present mankind as blameless and acceptable in the sight of God, and are a gift freely available to those that exhibit a minimal worthiness by confession of sin. Grace is then an adjunct to good works, and it makes up for the imperfections in humanity. Grace and works in tandem justify the sinner. The question arises, where do these creeds come from? It's my position that any kind of religious creed, especially one dealing with a doctrine so fundamental as grace, does not emerge from a vacuum, but it emerges from human experience and encounter with Jesus as Christ. Only when we express grace in terms of experience and encounter does it take on meaning. Otherwise, grace turns into mythology and mystery. I would like to examine briefly experiences of grace that have been institutionalized as norms for humanity. Any discussion of grace and works must begin with Paul, who is the foremost exponent of salvation by grace alone. Paul presents us with a rare opportunity, at least as far as a biblical figure goes. Through his authentic letters and through the book of Acts, we can discern something of his character from which his exclusive view of grace may well arise. Now, Paul was a difficult and a hard-headed person. He was a black-and-white personality. His early career involved a zealous prosecution of the Christian church. He later described himself as one who in earlier life belonged to the strictest group in our religion, in my attitude to the law, a Pharisee, in pious zeal, a persecutor of the church, in legal rectitude, faultless. This is Paul talking about himself. Now, after the experience that he had with Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul suddenly and zealously began promoting the same Christianity he had persecuted before. This call of Paul's to the apostleship came in spite of his legal rectitude. It had nothing to do with his obedience to the law. Paul never forgets this. And most important, he does not allow his reader to forget it either. As an apostle, Paul still maintains a very aggressive attitude towards his foes. Now compare Paul's curse that's recorded in Acts of the priest, the high priest that ordered him struck. God smite thee, thou whited wall, with Christ's injunction to turn the other cheek. Also compare his inability to get along with his friends, Mark, Apollos, Barnabas, Luke, and Peter. Paul's doctrine on grace is equally aggressive and exclusive. His letters concern themselves with one norm, Jesus Christ. But this is very much Paul's Christ, Paul's gospel. His single-minded efforts may have prevented Christianity from lapsing into obscurity as merely another variant Jewish sect. But at least to some, Paul is responsible for many of the most basic errors in Christianity. Excuse me. James, who is the brother of Christ, and to whose epistle many Mormons turn for their thesis that good works lead to salvation, presents an entirely different picture. Along with Peter and John, James led the early church in Jerusalem. And his epistle is the most Jewish book of any book in the New Testament, because James made his peace with the law. According to a man named Hegesippus, who was a well-informed traveler and collector of Christian tradition who lived about 160 AD, James maintained throughout his life an intimate association with Judaic ritual and with legalistic theology. Even as the leader of the Christians, he prayed daily in the temple for the salvation of Israel. He wore the clothing of a temple priest and practiced the ascetic life of a Nazarite. He was very popular with the Jews, who called him the Righteous One. Independent observations that are recorded in the Bible support this portrait of James. For example, in writing to the Galatians, Paul recounts with great disappointment the refusal of the Apostle Peter to associate with uncircumcised Christians, and he attributes this behavior to the influence of certain persons sent from James. Acts also recounts Paul's visit to Jerusalem in approximately AD 57, when a group of Christian Jews, whom James called zealots of the law, made a very bold stand for the Jewish point of view in Christianity. James himself took Paul aside and suggested that Paul acknowledge this powerful sentiment, by going to the temple and passing through the ritual of purification. Then he said to Paul, "Everyone will know you are a practicing Jew and you keep the law yourself." Apocryphal literature of the Pseudo-Clementines, which is a group that arose as a reaction to Paul, also deals very exclusively with James and James' particular contribution to Christianity. So if James, in fact, is the author of the epistle that bears his name, we can see why that epistle's teachings on grace emphasize good works as an adjunct to faith. And even if James, the Righteous One, did not write the epistle, the use of his name suggests that the author used James as a standard signifying salvation through good works. The grace works issue emerges again in the 5th century in a conflict between two men, St. Augustine and a man named Pelagius. Pelagius was a British monk who lived in Rome at this time. We don't know much about him personally. What we do know comes through his writings. He had a simple but very terrifying message. Since perfection was possible for mankind, it was also obligatory. God demands unquestioning obedience, according to Pelagius, and he consigned immediately to hell anyone who failed in even one commandment. Original sin was an absurdity. Man had no excuse for his sins. Salvation came only by merit, as a well-deserved reward to the victor in a prolonged struggle. Pelagianism was a harsh doctrine, but it had a lot of adherents for the simple reason that it offered absolute certainty. In response, St. Augustine argued that good, creative action proceeded from an inner evolution that was founded upon grace. But Augustine goes far beyond salvation by grace alone. For him, even the movement of the soul towards God comes only by the irresistible grace of God,
and not by an act of free will. This is called prevenient grace. Prevenient is from the Latin word prevenir, which means to go before. For Augustine, free will alone cannot bring spiritual good, nor can it even initiate the redeeming faith in Jesus Christ, unless and until prevenient grace animates the soul to do so. And in this doctrine, we see the seeds of predestination. God saving whom he will save and condemning whom he will condemn. Free will becomes an illusion, and mankind is helpless. Now, Augustine's doctrine was in many ways the mirror extreme of Pelagius' doctrine. Augustine's helpless man confronting Pelagius' omnipotent man. Formulating his theology, St. Augustine relied heavily on his own experience of utter helplessness before God and his inner feelings of total dependence upon God. In contrast, Pelagius examines the philosophical basis of the moral life in a detached manner. For him, God is an enlightened despot who provides for Christians through copious legislation. But for Augustine, religion is very much a subjective and psychological experience. Listen to this quote from him. "Give me a man in love. He knows what I mean. Give me a man who yearns. Give me one who is hungry. Give me one far away in this desert, who is thirsty and sighs for the spring of the eternal reward. Give me that sort of man. He knows what I mean. But if I speak to a cold man, he just does not know what I'm talking about." The conflict next comes to a head in the person of Martin Luther. Luther was an Augustinian monk, and he gave St. Augustine a more classical expression. Luther found difficulty with the Catholic doctrine that he must exhibit a minimal worthiness by confession of sin in order to receive grace. There was one problem. How could Luther know he had fully confessed? So he began plaguing his fellow monks with very frequent confessions, often for trivial matters. His exasperated abbot finally told Luther to come up with something more substantial if he felt the need to be forgiven, such as murder or adultery, but in the meantime, not to be angry with God, because God was not angry with him. But this did not allay Luther's agony, and he was transformed only after experiencing grace. This is Luther recounting the experience. "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God, with an extremely disturbed conscience. I did not love, I hated the righteous God who punished sinners. I was angry with God, and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners are crushed by every kind of calamity, by the law, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. At last, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives, by a gift from God, namely, by faith. The righteousness of God, as revealed by the gospel, is the passive righteousness by which God justifies the sinner. Here I felt that I was altogether born again, and I had entered paradise itself through open gates." Augustine's experience and Luther's experience parallel the experience of St. Paul. And you see Luther and St. Augustine deriving their theology from Paul. James' testimony of grace is much different. But each one of these men explained grace precisely as he experienced it, as a definite and decisive saving event. And because it was a matter of experience, it was interpreted by each man in terms of his own life, his own milieu, his own questioning. This, then, is the crux of the problem. An institution converts one man's experience of grace and his interpretation of grace into a creed for all men. Judged by the doctrine of Paul or James or Augustine or Luther, their followers may be completely orthodox. But how effective is one man's experience of grace as a norm for humanity? History demonstrates that a radical doctrine of grace inevitably provokes a counter-movement. Paul gave rise to the Epistle of James. St. Augustine to Pelagius. Martin Luther to others. Calvinism gave rise to Arminianism. Every theology of grace provokes a related criticism. And even though the criticism may be suppressed, it will rise again in a new form. There is something in mankind, perhaps most especially in the truly religious, that struggles against exalting grace at humanity's expense. A theology of grace that includes no human element will face a profoundly human protest. Let us now briefly examine Joseph Smith's experience of grace. Like Luther, Joseph perceived everything around him as inadequate. But unlike Luther, Joseph's search did not take him only to Scripture already given. The Bible was a starting point, not an end. Joseph's visions led him to new realities and perceptions. I think we discussed that very thoroughly last night in the plenary session. Like Paul, Joseph's mission begins with a theophanic vision of the Christ. But unlike Paul, or at least unlike one interpretation of Paul, Joseph's initial experience was not the end of grace, but the beginning, the first step towards a fullness of grace. The thrust of Joseph's doctrine was forward, a dialectical process, as grace was received and interpreted and integrated, all in preparation for more. Understanding Joseph's experience, his interpretation, and his statement of grace in this way leads us directly to a Mormon exposition of the grace works problem. Mormonism posits the co-eternity of humanity's essence, its intelligence, with God. The intelligence has an inherent ability to discern light and truth from God. The intelligence is uncreated. As part of God's creative work, he organizes the intelligence into a discrete spirit, and then endows the spirit with a physical body, and grants to the soul, the spirit and the body together, the agency to act for itself. The soul is therefore accountable to God for its actions, but God, because he did not create the soul out of nothing, is not responsible for the individual's choice to obey him or not. Mankind is therefore free to sin, but equally free to turn to God of its own volition. In terms of grace, this is highly significant, because the individual bears a responsibility for his own salvation. To quote Thomas Merton, "From now on, we stand on our own feet." I don't mean this in a Pelagian way, but I do argue that grace is not complete until it's experienced. And Mormonism affirms that the individual's role in the experience of grace is crucial. This is what I call the process of grace. Grace in progress, not yet completed in its operation. We know grace in process only in fragments, experienced collectively on rare occasions, but most often personally. We don't see the signs of an objectively completed redemption. What we do see is an undefinable, yet definite future salvation. We enjoy a partial experience of salvation in this life, which is merely a foretaste of the greater salvation to come. Scriptural exposition of grace in process is found in section 93 of the Doctrine and Covenants. "And I, John, bear record that I beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, even the Spirit of truth, which came and dwelt in the flesh. And I, John, saw that he received not of the fullness at first, but received grace for grace, until he received the fullness. And thus he was called the Son of God, because he received not of the fullness at first. I give unto you these sayings, that you may understand, that you may come unto the Father in my name, and in due time receive of his fullness. For if you keep my commandments, you shall receive of his fullness, and be glorified in me as I am in the Father. Therefore I say unto you, you shall receive grace for grace. And no man receiveth the fullness, unless he keepeth his commandments. He that keepeth his commandments receiveth truth and light, until he is glorified in truth, and knows all things." There are three concepts involved in this scripture, and there is a temporal relationship between them: obedience or works, grace, and a fullness of grace. The first step in the process is clear. The individual must make a free will movement to God, in faith, on his own, to begin to partake of grace. And here, Mormonism very clearly declares itself against a doctrine of prevenient grace and its logical extreme, predestination. It recognizes an inherent human role in the process of salvation. But the initial gift of grace does not mean justification, nor does it mean sanctification. Man does not receive of the fullness at first, but receives grace for grace. This is where the process aspect of grace becomes apparent. The individual perseveres in grace, interpreting and integrating the grace that he has received, and deriving therefrom a synthesis of the old internal, himself as he existed before, and the new external, his experience of grace. As he continues to receive grace, this dialectical process continues. Grace in this context is not a non-quantifiable, mysterious something. To me, grace is God's gift to humanity of truth and light, also called the glory of God or intelligence. The gift of truth and light can be tangible, as in the person of Jesus Christ. It can be an act of God for all mankind, such as the atonement or the restoration of the gospel, or it can be a most personal interaction between God and man, such as the experience of forgiveness of sin. Regardless of its manifestation, it is grace, because it is light and truth from God. Mormonism is not Pelagianism. Grace is free. It's not earned. But good works play a role in this dialectical process. First, like Catholicism, I believe Mormons accept that grace can be an objective reality manifest in good works, especially works of the priesthood. Second, works serve as an example to others that they may make their own movement in faith and begin to partake of grace. But third, and most important, I believe that works are a means of grace, a preparation that allows us to recognize our need for grace and to accurately discern, experience, and interpret grace. Free agency mandates that each individual must be totally free to accept or reject God's proffered gift of grace. So works prepare us to discern grace, to understand the consequences of accepting or rejecting it, and then to fully and freely act of our own desires. Only then is grace truly free. The individual can act freely only when he or she understands not only what the person is doing, but why. This free grace, light and truth, ultimately saves mankind. With it, we are glorified and eventually come to know all things. So therefore, I do believe that Mormonism does reconcile Paul and James in a unique way. Grace saves humanity, but works prepare us to discern, understand, experience, and interpret grace. We are truly saved after all that we can do. Why, then, does Mormonism institutionally focus on works? This is a question that's very problematic. I've already discussed briefly the difficulty that's inherent in canonizing one individual experience of grace as a creed for all humanity. Furthermore, grace, however you interpret it, poses real problems for the institution. First, grace operates on the individual through the institution, not on the institution itself. Grace and institution don't necessarily mean the same thing. Perhaps Elder Ronald Pullman had a similar concept in mind when, in the original version of his recent conference address, The Gospel and the Church, he drew a distinction between the gospel of Christ and the institution of the church with these words: "It's an application of gospel principles, and notice the similarity between that and my definition of grace. We become less dependent on church programs. Our lives become gospel-centered. Second, grace is not intersubjectively verifiable. There is no way for me to know how much grace you have received, nor where you are in your process of grace. Karl Popper discusses this same dilemma in a different context when he states that all interpersonal knowledge must remain tentative forever. It may be corroborated, but every corroboration is relative to other statements, which again are tentative. Only in our subjective experiences of conviction, in our subjective faith, can we be absolutely certain. Last, and perhaps most important, grace is not a gift that the institution can bestow, however admirable its aims or noble its programs. Grace comes from God, and God alone. Problems arise if any institution challenges an interpretation of grace that ultimately renders the institution superfluous. The institutional response may be a self-bestowed dogma of grace, one that grants the institution a higher initiation into the mystery of grace and transforms the institution, or attempts to transform the institution, into something more than a conduit. So there are creeds of salvation by grace alone that dispense with the necessary role of works in experiencing grace and convert grace into nothing more than an empty phrase. These creeds omit the rich and varied experiences of Jesus Christ that meant grace to men like Paul, Augustine, and Luther. Other creeds establish a minimum standard of orthodoxy necessary to receive grace, and they risk secularizing their adherents by not demanding from them the very best they can offer God. Remember that Cain sinned by offering God the run of the mill, not the finest of all. Doctrines of salvation by good works alone are also unsatisfactory, because their adherents either become disillusioned and discouraged with their failure to measure up to the institutional demand, or they grow so enamored of their own righteousness that they convict themselves of the greatest of all sins, pride. In conclusion, I do not know if any institution can completely overcome the difficulties I've just enumerated. But if the grace works problem poses a difficulty to the institution, it resolves itself very easily for the true disciple of Christ. Those that quietly and unobtrusively work out their own salvation with fear and trembling have learned to avoid either edge of this two-edged sword. In the final analysis, it is for the individual, not the institution, that grace and works become the junction where the true Christian life is lived. Thank you.
I want to thank Sunstone for the opportunity to respond to Alan Barber's paper. It was with considerable interest that I reviewed his paper, Mormonism and the Process of Grace. There is much in his paper that I support and agree with. In particular, I was pleased to hear of his support for the idea that grace is indeed free, and that Paul taught that it did not depend on works. I found the historical discussion of grace helpful and informative. I also liked his discussion of the difficulties for the institution, particularly the LDS Church, in subscribing to grace. However, there are several problems with his paper, and I'd like to spend the majority of my time addressing those as I see them. First, I would disagree with the idea that McConkie represents one extreme of the grace works continuum. McConkie takes a middle-of-the-road position, arguing similarly to Mr. Barber, that works prepare you for grace, or that works enable previously existing grace to affect your life. Both of these attempts at reconciling James and Paul, in my opinion, are convenient eclecticism, to borrow Mr. Barber's term, an eclecticism of the Scriptures. This is in contrast to the teachings of my youth, and as a young missionary in the late 50s, where I was indoctrinated with the idea that salvation of resurrection was the only grace and that eternal life must be earned. I was never exposed to those scriptures supporting grace alone. These, it seems, were totally ignored by most Mormons and their leaders. Mr. Barber has suggested that the doctrine of grace alone is exclusively Pauline. Other authors within the standard works also support grace exclusively or force one to that conclusion, such as Nephi, Moroni, Isaiah, Christ, Lehi, Enoch, and Jacob, the brother of Nephi. Mr. Barber suggests that light and truth are the scriptural grace. Allow me to submit that grace is more than light and truth. Grace is the power from Christ to change one's thinking, to come to Christ, to have faith in Him, to overcome the world. Grace is the burying of the old man in baptism and the ability to walk in newness of life. Mr. Barber says that pride is the reason people object to grace alone. Paul tells us that that's the very reason why salvation is obtained through grace, that is, to avoid the consideration of works, lest any man should boast. Pride says, I want to do it myself. I want to control my destiny. On the other hand, as Jeremiah says, cursed be the man that putteth his trust in man and maketh flesh his arm. Mr. Barber writes that a man can choose whether to accept God, since man was not created ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. This does not necessarily follow. The scriptures teach that man's ability to choose God and have faith in Christ depends on grace. Man, because of Adam and his own sins, is somewhat limited in his choices until the grace of liberty within the gospel is brought into his life. Mr. Barber says that prevenient grace lays the seeds of predestination. I suggest that predestination is not a forced conclusion, only one of many implications. The uncreated nature of man, uncreated eternal nature of man, the detailed foreknowledge of God, the slavery caused by sin, and Christ's statement, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, leads me to the conclusion that grace must be prevenient. This does not mean that grace is irresistible. However, I submit that in many cases it is irresistible. However, let me submit that it is irresistible only because of the effort needed to resist it. Most of us will not exert that much effort. Let me illustrate this with an example from the 132nd section of the Doctrine and Covenants, the 26th verse, which is the revelation on temple marriage and polygamy, which in part says that those husbands and wives who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, and I interpret that to mean have been sealed up unto eternal life, shall, and I quote, if they shall commit any sin or transgression of the new and everlasting covenant whatsoever, and all manner of blasphemy, and they commit no murder, wherein they shed innocent blood, yet they shall come forth in the first resurrection and enter into their exaltation. In this case, the effort required to avoid the grace of eternal life here is sinning against the Holy Ghost. Anything less than this allows those who are sealed to retain that grace, except that they must pay for their own sins in hell, as it discusses in later verses. The grace of Christ does not cover sin in those cases. Mr. Barber seems to reject the Protestant view that faith alone without merit brings grace. In my paper published about 6 months ago in Sunstone, I showed that this aspect of the Protestant view of grace is correct based on the scriptures. For example, what does Nephi mean when he says in the 2nd Nephi 31 and 19 that those who accept Christ, quote, with unshaken faith are, quote, relying wholly upon the merits of him who is mighty to save? Mr. Barber's admission that grace is indeed free is inconsistent with requiring any standard of orthodoxy or worthiness. Paul, Alma, and the four sons of Mosiah clearly illustrate a precedence for not requiring any of these preconditions. This also invalidates the claim that good works are necessary to prepare one to receive grace, or to allow one to receive grace. Lund, McConkie, and Packer speak of the need for such prerequisite works, but in my opinion, there is no scripturally adequate basis for such doctrine. D&C 93:31, quoted by Mr. Barber, and 2 Nephi 25:23 are often used as such evidence. However, the listener should refer to my discussion of imputed righteousness being the basis of God's judgment of the saved in my paper Also, DNC 9331, which in part says, "If you keep my commandments, you shall receive of his fullness," does not clarify what happens if we don't keep his commandments fully. Since we all fit into this category, none of us are perfect, even those who are saved, our only hope is Christ's righteousness. We must depend wholly upon his merits. My analysis of 2 Nephi 25 and 23, which is often quoted as the answer to this, by grace we are saved after all we can do, is analyzed in my paper. But in summary, here it says that, in my opinion, Nephi was saying that salvation comes only by grace in spite of what we can do, if you read it in context. Mr. Barber has implied that justification, a declaration of righteousness before God, is the fullness referred to in DNC 9331. The fullness therein refers to a fullness of the presence of God and the possession of his glory. The Romans to whom Paul wrote did not possess this fullness, yet Paul claimed that they were justified in chapter 5. He never claimed that their calling and election had been made sure. Mr. Barber suggests that salvation is strictly a future event. Paul, however, claims that the Ephesians already had salvation. Paul uses the perfect passive tense to make this explicit. The perfect passive tense is used in the Greek to refer to actions completed in the past but having effects carrying over into the future. For the Ephesians, redemption was a completed reality, not just an undefinable future event. Mr. Barber suggests, quoting Truman Madsen, that Mormonism has achieved a New Testament understanding that reconciles James and Peter. I submit that the Mormon reconciliation of it is, as I mentioned before, a convenient eclecticism of the Scriptures, choosing here and there, without sufficient regard to context, exact wording, or consistency with the total canon. The example of Cain's run-of-the-mill offering is irrelevant since it was not motivated by grace. Cain was motivated by Satan, and that is the way it is often with good works. When good works are motivated by the desire for a reward in heaven, the ambition to be accepted by our peers, or advance in the church office, then grace is not present. And to paraphrase the words of Isaiah, all our righteousnesses are as a filthy rag. Mr. Barber addresses the idea that the individual receives grace through the institution. I would assert that most often we receive grace independent and sometimes in spite of the institution. In my case, I found that the institution does not trust grace, or rather does not trust the individual reliance upon grace. The institution, in my opinion, could significantly aid its cause if it would foster dependence upon grace rather than works. The works then would occur naturally as a result of love rather than duty and hope rather than fear. The people would show greater initiative and more creativity. There would be less busy work and more real service. There would be less attempts to look good and impress others or to advance in church office. It appears that the rewrite of Brother Pullman's talk is another example of the effect of the fear of grace and liberty within his original version, both of which were implied. Let's see, I'm reading this wrong. It appears that the rewrite of Brother Pullman's talk is another example of the effect of the fear of grace and liberty, which implied within his original version by the institution. A rewrite downplays liberty and emphasizes strong authoritarian control. This is cause for concern. The church needs to understand and teach free grace and recognize that it cannot control or dispense it, as Mr. Barber had suggested. It seems, based in part on Barber's analysis, that certain individuals within the first century of the Christian church did not trust grace either. After a careful rereading of James several times, and the various other references to James in the New Testament, I find that he totally disregards the role of redemption through Christ in salvation. Not once does he speak of man's inability to save himself. To read James alone, one would conclude that the gospel is based exclusively on works. James, like Doubting Thomas, seems to be a Pelagian of the first century. Mr. Barber has suggested that Mormons lack a definitive theology of grace. I agree that there is no general agreement among Mormons, but it is not for the lack of the Word of God on the subject. Most Mormons prefer not to hear the word grace or even discuss it. I handed it out to friends about 30 copies of my paper, Understanding the Scope of the Grace of Christ, asking them to comment on it. Only one approached me at his own initiative and entered into substantive comments. All the rest of them either chose not to read it or and tried to avoid, those who had read it, any substantial comment. None of them were willing to deal with the issues except the one person. Most Mormons could have a definitive theology of grace if they would earnestly study and believe in the standard works. I believe that taken as a whole, they do present a definitive theology of grace. Even, in my opinion, James can be reconciled with Paul, but not in the way Mr. Barber suggests. The problem lies in a lack of love, respect, and faith in the Word of God as contained within the standard works. Most Mormons have been sidetracked by all the commentaries written by those who, in part, have disregarded key verses, downplayed the credibility of others, and as a result would have us accept an eclectic theology. In closing, I would suggest that grace permits me the liberty to do like Nephi of old, when he was commanded to kill Laban by the Spirit, in spite of the counsel of the brethren. It permits me to choose the liberty of the Spirit rather than the letter of the law. It permits me to avoid trusting in the arm of flesh. Let me borrow a phrase from Elijah. How long will ye halt between two opinions? Is his phrase. Now let me put in my own part. If salvation is free, believe in the sufficiency of grace as taught by the standard works, and accept it as the principal motivation for obedience and service and the whole basis for salvation. Otherwise, if you do not accept that, believe that grace does not exist. For grace to be combined with works is a contradiction in terms. Therefore, you have to observe the whole law of Moses perfectly, as James tried to do, and be sure about it, lest you be found unrighteous before the bar of God and Christ. Thank you very much for your attention.
Okay, it looks like we have time for questions. Okay, you back there?
I guess in line with what I set forth in my paper, that goes very much to the idea of process that I talk about. Grace for grace or grace after grace. Going back to Dr. Olson's comment earlier with the Greek in John, the Gospel of John, where the same idea is mentioned, seems to imply a temporal relationship, that grace follows grace. In other words, a process aspect by which grace is received, interpreted, the individual experiences a change in life, and then he is ready to receive more. So grace for grace in the sense of a temporal relationship, grace after grace until a fullness is received. That's an interesting interpretation. I don't think I quite follow what you say when we can give grace. I don't think I am in a position to give grace to anybody else other than through some sort of an example or through works of service or that type of nature. But the grace, when it's interpreted that way, I don't think would have any saving effect for them. I think you're right. And I tried to make that point in my paper, that grace and the church are not necessarily the same thing. Well, yes, they are. However, the point that you make is well taken, that the church, in a sense, can be a conduit for grace. It provides the opportunity for grace to be received, not necessarily the only opportunity. But as you state, as a person receives a priesthood or a church calling, an opportunity whereby that person can do something which then puts him in a position to understand grace better than he would have had the experience not occurred. Now, to that extent, I would say there may be a relationship between institution and grace, But I have never claimed, nor do I claim now, that grace is bestowed through the institution. I think, as you say, grace comes solely from God. And Dr. Olson made a very telling comment during your question when you asked how grace comes through the institution. He said, with great difficulty. I think he's right.
Let me just make one comment to that. When a person is baptized by the priesthood, a key is turned in his life that allows him to receive the grace of forgiveness of sins and the grace of the Holy Ghost, the gift of the Holy Ghost. When he receives the priesthood, he is allowed the power or grace, if you will, to act in the name of God. Grace is a gift, something that you're given, and God alone can give his power. When you receive the laying on of hands for the priesthood, a key is turned in your life that allows God to give you the power of the priesthood, the authority of the priesthood, and the right to act in his name and for him to recognize it. No. Power is one of the aspects or manifestations of grace. That's right. 121st section of the Doctrine and Covenants, about the 40th through the 48th verses, allude to the fact that when we gratify our sins, cover our sins and gratify our pride, amen to the priesthood or authority of that man. In my paper, Understanding the Scope of the Grace of Christ, I address the difference between justification and sanctification. And as you point out, justification is the declaring of the righteousness of the individual through the blood of Jesus Christ. Wherein the person is declared righteous before God, he takes upon himself the name of Christ, and when he stands before the judgment bar in that condition, he is righteous in spite of whatever he's done in his life, as long as he remained in grace. Sanctification, on the other hand, is a process that exists over the lifetime, which hopefully would end up with the person receiving his calling and election. Have I addressed your comment?
Part about
it's all through Christ. Christ is the way, the truth, and the light. Without this, without him, none of this makes any sense. We might as well all go home.
It's a very good question. I don't know if I have an answer to that. I think I would tend to define justification and sanctification in pretty much the same terms as Dr. Olson did. Justification as being the declaration of righteousness before God, and sanctification as being more of a process by which the individual reaches a state of holiness. Now, I think the process aspect goes through both. I don't think that you can say that justification, any more than sanctification, is a discrete event that an individual can isolate and say at one particular time, I am justified or I am sanctified. Because as soon as you do that, understand what happens as soon as you do that, you are taking away from grace. You have suddenly turned to yourself and you have said, through what I have done, I have now become justified or sanctified. So it seems to me a very risky business to, on one's own, determine that he has become justified or sanctified. I have some very good evangelical Christian friends who are fully convinced that they are saved because they have accepted Christ. They see justification as being this one event. I am not so sure. I think that there is much more of a process aspect to it. But clearly, the process aspect becomes apparent with the process of sanctification. You can't. That is where the real process comes in. Getting back to the question that he asked earlier, what about Jesus Christ? I think the whole concept of grace, as I stated in my paper, is experience and encounter with Jesus Christ. That is what grace is. It's a subjective, very subjective experience that an individual has wherein he experiences Jesus as the Christ, the Redeemer. However that experience comes, it is grace. Because it's free. It's a gift from God. But, again, going back to my hypothesis, it doesn't mean anything to me unless I can understand it, unless I can recognize it as grace. If I am in a position where I cannot see it as being grace, where I cannot do anything about it because it means nothing to me, it's meaningless, then you're talking about grace in the sense where it means nothing to an individual. The individual himself bears a substantial role in this. He receives the grace, but he himself must be free to experience it and interpret it and understand it as being grace. Then it means something. Then the individual has had this definite saving event, and he understands it and is able to achieve and experience more.
Let's have a round of applause for them.